Turn once again to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11, as we continue our journey through Ezekiel's prophecy together. We did not quite get out of chapter 11 last time together, and just by way of reminder or acquaintance, if it's helpful to you this evening, Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11 is basically a genuine spiritual revelation that God has given to Ezekiel as he was sitting there. It says, together with the elders, the leaders in his house, that he was transported, not physically, but in the realm of the spirit, from where he was there among the captives in Babylon, over some 700 miles back to Jerusalem, where God was showing Ezekiel what he saw, not just on the surface and circumstantially, but even in the hearts and the minds of men, the things that were going on in Jerusalem, among the temple of God, the sin, the wickedness, and really the general depraved, disgusting conditions spiritually and morally among the people of Judah at that time, preceding the time when Judah and Jerusalem would ultimately be conquered by Babylon, and there would be the third and final deportation of the captives over to Babylon, where Ezekiel already was. So again, remember, when Judah, Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, was conquered by Babylon as a part of God's really instrumentation of his discipline against his people in the southern kingdom, that happened really in three different waves, three, if you would, assaults or attacks against the southern kingdom of Judah, and three deportations when people, the Jews, were taken over to Babylon. Some, ultimately, a remnant, were left back in the land. We saw this through the prophecy of Jeremiah. Ezekiel was taken in the second of three deportations, so he is already in Babylon, and his prophecy, again, he's ministering among the captives already there in Babylon. But Jerusalem, historically, at the time that Ezekiel is speaking, has not yet fallen in that third and final conquest, where the city is ultimately broken through and conquered after a time of siege warfare, and the temple is destroyed, and that third and final deportation of Jews is brought over to Babylon into captivity for 70 years. So at the time he's prophesying, Jerusalem has not yet fallen, but the impending doom of Jerusalem is on the horizon. Conditions are getting worse. And the prophecy and this vision that Ezekiel was seeing, particularly chapters 8 through 11, Ezekiel was seeing the filthy, disgusting things, he used the word, the abominations that were going on even in the house of God itself now, idolatry, you know, sexual perversion, just filthy things happening, not just in the society, but in the actual house of God itself, even among the spiritual leaders. And as Ezekiel was seeing this and God was speaking about it, we come to a spot now towards the end of this vision here, at the end of chapter 11, where God is also speaking not only of the assurance of the judgment that was going to come, but he already is beginning to indicate that there was just as much a promise and an assurance that there was going to come a restoration among his chosen people, Israel, as well. And this is where we're at really at this point, where God is speaking not only of how they would be deported and scattered all throughout the lands, but that God would fulfill his plan and purpose for them. They are God's covenant people. God made a promise to them. God told in St. Jeremiah that until the day where the sun and the moon disappear and no longer exist, that God's covenant and plan with Israel would never fall, that it would never cease to end, that God has a plan for them as a chosen generation through which he orchestrated the coming of Messiah and really all of even his end time events. They need to be in existence for end times prophecy to come to pass. It's an essential component. And so as God's speaking of their restoration and restoring them back to the land, he's giving this assurance in the midst of this. If you look with me in chapter 11, verse 17, where we pick it back up to finish this vision, the Lord having just spoken about them being scattered as they would throughout various countries, not only just Babylon alone, but verse 17, the Lord said, therefore, chapter 11, verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord God, this is where we left off last time, he said to Ezekiel, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered. Again, this is a promise to his chosen people, to the Jews who'd been scattered abroad. He said, I will gather you. So it's a divine regathering, God regathering those whom he allowed to be scattered as his people because of the discipline and judgment that came for their sin and rebellion. But he says, I will assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered. And the end of verse 17, I have it underlined. You certainly should as well. And God says to his people, I will give you the land of Israel. So again, God speaking to his chosen people, to the Jews, and assuring them his promise, his covenant, I will give you, notice, no political maneuvering, no people able to make deals, and God himself declaring as the one who gave them the land initially through the promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, reaffirmed through not only Abraham, but Isaac and Jacob, that became the 12 tribes of Israel, that God chose to give them this specific piece of real estate, this land. Again, God says, the world is mine. The whole globe belongs to God as the creator. And God, by his sovereignty and grace, chose to not only raise up this nation of people through which Messiah would come and the scriptures would come and so many of the prophetic things would come to pass, but God specifically gave them a divine right to a specific piece of land, the land of Israel itself, given unto his chosen people. And because God gave it to them initially, even though God, if you would, sort of evicted them temporarily from the land, because they had neglected the Sabbath years, they had entered into idolatry, and so God therefore held them to account, and as he's the land owner, and they were just tenants by God's grace and sovereign choice, God did put them out of the land for 70 years. Specifically, he told them numerous places it would be 70 years in captivity, but that he ultimately would bring them back because that was the land that he gave to them. And so here, giving this reassurance, though you've been scattered, I will again assemble you, he says, and give to you the land of Israel. Now, look, as we begin to look at this, you see not only is there a regathering of the Jews back to their homeland that's on God's radar and a part of God's calendar and plan for them, but connected to that, there's also a spiritual renewal that God as well ultimately will bring among the chosen people, the Jews, the nation of Israel. Here specifically, he's referring to his covenant with them regarding the land itself. And understand, in a partial sense, when they come back after the time of the captivity, Ezra, Nehemiah, these books describe the return back to the land after the captivity. That is a partial fulfillment of that when a portion, and it's really only a very small remnant. If you add up the numbers in Ezra and the numbers in Nehemiah of people, the Jews, who come back to the land in the southern kingdom and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, it's a very small portion of those who actually come back at that time. So there is still a continuous drawing and regathering of Jews to this day back to the land. And ultimately, that greatest regathering, not only happening throughout history in 1948 when they reestablished themselves as a nation there, again, sociological miracle after centuries and centuries without a homeland. They maintain their national identity, their ethnic customs, their Hebrew language. No other nation in human history, no other people group being without a homeland has ever maintained their national identity, their distinctive language, their customs and cultural practices. Only one people group has done that, the Jews. And the reason why is because there's something divine that God has planned and been doing through their lives and will continue to orchestrate through them because they are God's covenant chosen people by design. So even though they were scattered, God said, that's fine. I know where every one of them are. and I will bring them back to the land as a part of my purpose and plan. And God did it in a partial sense when Persia conquered Babylon. And at the end of the 70 years, we're told in Ezra that God stirred the heart of Cyrus the king, the Persian, to give the allowance for the Jews who were there, who he had absorbed in captivity, to go back to Jerusalem, to begin to rebuild their temple there, to rebuild their altar. Ultimately, again, successive waves go back a few different times. Nehemiah takes a contingency back with himself as well to rebuild the walls in his time period. But a very small portion went back then. 1948, they regained the land. They reestablished themselves as the state of Israel, ultimately reestablished Jerusalem as their capital. We see to this day still constant migration of Jewish people from all around the world, continuing to be divinely drawn back to their homeland. And think about, you know, some of you would be afraid to go into certain inner city environments in your own country right here. Because some of you would say, I'll go around that city. That city's rough. That city's dangerous. Something bad may happen to me if I go into the inner city there. It's too dangerous. Do you know how potentially volatile and dangerous it is in that little piece of real estate over there in the Middle East that's about the size of New Jersey? And yet people are choosing to immigrate back to their own homeland. And part of the reason because of that is the growing anti-Semitic attitudes that Satan is continuing to, you know, instigate among society, where to some degree, Jewish people are recognizing that is the safest place at least to go there. I know God's hand is upon us, it's God's plan, and those are our people, and we'll risk having enemies all around us who want to blow us up and kill us constantly by going back there. But again, there's something divine where God is drawing them back to the land. And we'll see as we get to chapters 36 and 37 in Ezekiel that there is still a far greater regathering and putting together of more people back into the land that God will ultimately bring to pass in the greatest wave, even in the last days leading up to the time of the return of Christ and into the millennial kingdom that will come to pass after Jesus's return. And we'll see that when we get to chapters 36 and 37, where God's, again, the Spirit's moving and the people are being drawn back to the land specifically. But again, with that returning back to their land that God gives to them because it belongs to them, we also see there's a great spiritual renewal attached to this. And again, those chapters 36 and 37 Ezekiel describe that when in the last days Israel is fully back in their land to the greatest degree, God will bring an awakening spiritually among the Jewish people where they will recognize their Messiah and experience being born again and supernatural conversion, where Israel will begin to get saved in record numbers because they realize that Jesus indeed was their Messiah. And they will grieve, Zechariah says, and mourn for the one whom they pierced when they recognize he indeed was our Messiah and we missed him. And so as we read these next verses, some of what's being described here is exactly what will happen with this spiritual renewal, not just the return after captivity, but looking further out into what we would call Jeremiah 31, this new covenant that God said that he would make with the nation of Israel, in which you and I as Gentiles have been graciously grafted into the benefits of through Christ. But again, it is a covenant that God, Jeremiah says, made with his people and will fulfill with them even ultimately in a future time when they get back into the land in those last days. Verse 18 says, and they will go there, that is back to their land, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. So again, take notice, though they go back to the land, right now, and even in the nation of Israel at this present time, they are not predominantly a spiritual and religious people. There are Orthodox Jews. There are those who are there who do love God. There are believers there as well who've come to believe Jesus is Messiah, Messianic Jews. But by and large, though they have great reverence for God in the Old Testament, there's a lot of secular, disgusting, immoral, evil things that happen among the nation of Israel currently. even as there is in our own nation here, who claim to be a Judeo-Christian ethic established nation. And there are things there that are sinful and wrong that go on, liberal things and immoral things. And God's describing that when they go back, as a part of this spiritual awakening, there will be this great repentance and this doing away, taking away of, notice, detestable things and all abominations. Verse 19, God further describes it, saying, "And then I will give them one heart." And the idea here is a united heart, that they will be a people of a united heart as the result of this move and this awakening spiritually, this renewal. "And I will put," God says, "a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." The idea is a heart that's stony is a heart that's stubborn, that's not resist, that's you know, kind of resistant and not receptive. And God says, "I will take away that unreceptive, hardened heart," right? Which is kind of what happened when Jesus came the first time. Many of the Jews refused him as Messiah. And again, when we read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, which describes God's plan of salvation specifically for the nation of Israel, and he describes how, as a result of their initial rejection, that blindness in part has happened to the greater majority of the Jewish people, though some have gotten saved and will get saved, that there's sort of a judicial blindness upon them at this time, until that last seven-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period where there was spiritual awakening that's being described here will happen, and in a much greater degree, their eyes will be open. In this interim, the Bible describes how we, you know, as Gentiles, have been grafted in by grace into this spiritual blessing of this new covenant, thereby right now, many Gentiles are being saved, and the Bible says that right now blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So to some degree right now, predominantly we see Gentile non-Jewish people being converted and born again until that full set number, whatever God knows it is, happens. And when that, the way I say it, when that last Gentile gets born again of the Holy Spirit, at that moment, God is going to begin to orchestrate this wonderful spiritual renewal among his own people, where he says he is going to give them a new spirit within, take away the stony heart, and they will now have a heart of flesh. The idea is tender, receptive to the work of the Spirit of God within them, again, in their inner spirit, that they, he says, verse 20, "may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them." Notice it's an inner prompting, a new inner spirit, a new condition inwardly. God gives them a heart change that results in a change of behavior. So as God's Spirit goes in, he gives them a new spirit, a new heart that's receptive and tender. And as a result, the inner prompting of the work of the Spirit causes them to live obediently, that they may walk in the obedience to the word of God, and they shall be my people, and I, he says, will be their God. So clearly what he's describing is this coming time, Ezekiel 36, God's going to say there, when he actually puts his spirit within his chosen people. The idea is what we would refer to as being born again spiritually. We're recognizing Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah. One is born again spiritually. And what happens when you're born again spiritually? Well, basically what's being described right here in verses 19 and 20, that you get a new inward heart condition, right? If anyone's in Christ, the Bible says, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. All things become new. A heart change happens. And that's the only way that anyone can live a life in relationship with God, where he is our God and you know, we are his people in the sense of intimacy and relationship with God. It's the only way we can live in obedience to the word of God. You can't do that in outward conformity to your flesh. No one can. The only way that we can live in obedience to God's word, truly, the only way that we can live in relationship with God is you have to have a heart change. where the Holy Spirit comes inside of you and completely changes your inward disposition, changes your inward spirit. Romans 8 says, where God's Spirit then bears witness with our spirit inwardly that we're children of God. And God gives us this miraculous change of heart that ultimately leads to a way of living out this life. And again, this is something yet still that God is going to marvelously do among his people as a part of what's described, Jeremiah 31 and other places. We call it the new covenant, this full regathering, possession of the land, and ultimately this spiritual renewal among the Jews and Israel nationally. Now, the new covenant, obviously, was inaugurated by Jesus' death. And we know that because Jesus, remember, when he was instituting communion and talking about his death, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood shed for the remission of sins. Now, I think if Jesus says he's inaugurating a new covenant, he means what he says what it means, and I'm going to take his word for it. And he said, right now, in this moment, I am now inaugurating the new covenant in my death again. And Hebrews 9 and 10 describe this. We're seeing this on Sunday morning, that Jesus brought this new covenant way where people can relate to God, referred to in the Old Testament, where they have an inward spiritual experience and relationship with God, his spirit on the inside, as the result of what Christ has done. So Jesus inaugurated this new covenant. What we need to understand is that all believers in Christ can participate now in sharing in the spiritual blessings of this glorious new covenant as described here in the Word of God. All believers can participate in the spiritual blessings of it, inward dwelling of the Holy Spirit, a changed heart condition, an intimate personal relationship with God, all that we see described. But we need to understand the physical land component is something for the nation of Israel specifically, and ultimately the national fulfillment in the last days with Israel is where it will be fully culminated and ultimately fulfilled as the spiritual renewal and awakening happens among them. The glorious thing is we get to participate in it spiritually through Christ. As Gentile people, we become blessed recipients. That's why the Bible says salvation was to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. And so again, we get the blessing spiritually of enjoying this. And this ultimately is what God's heart and intention is for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, that we would all be born again, that we would all experience the inward work of God's Spirit coming into our lives and working in such a way where God gives us a new heart, a new spirit. He takes away our hard, stony, stubborn, proud, unreceptive heart. And that's where we were all at one time. We were hard-hearted, whether we acknowledged it or not, whether we were religiously hard-hearted, or whether we were just so engrossed in sin, we were hard-hearted. And God takes away, in his Spirit's miraculous work inwardly, God takes away that hard heart, and he gives you a brand new heart. And isn't that a marvelous experience? When you actually get to experience that reality, and you realize, man, God has changed my heart. Miraculously, he's given me a completely brand new heart. I mean, what an awesome thing. And to realize that that is the work of the Lord he can do in our lives. And look, to whatever degree tonight, maybe you're even here and maybe you're a believer, but for some reason, due to, indulging in sin or whatever's been going on in your life, you've kind of began to harden your heart to some degree. Look, the glorious thing is God is in the business of heart change. And tonight, if you've got a hard heart because of whatever it may be encouraged because God is able to take away, it says, a stony, hard heart and replace it with a new heart condition. And so if you need to, by way of application tonight, cry out to the Lord. Lord, I need a heart transplant. Change my heart, Lord. Give me that new heart. Give me that new disposition within, because I want to walk in accordance with your word and I want to live in a relational way with you. And the glorious thing is that God shows no partiality. He'll be glad to do that. Now, verse 21 goes on to say, but as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and abominations, the idea is those who want to continue in stubborn rebellion and don't want a changed heart. God says, for those who desire to keep living that way, I will recompense, the idea is repay, their deeds on their own head, says the Lord. So God says, again, as Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel is going to say later on, the soul that sins shall surely die. God pays sinners. Those who want to live in rebellion to God, sin pays its participants. And God says, I will repay. If you want to live in rebellion and stubbornness, then you will reap the outcome of that. Verse 22 goes on to say, so the cherubim lifted up their wings. Remember, these were the angelic beings that we've seen all throughout chapters 8 through 11 in this vision. The cherubims lifted up their wings and their wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel, manifestation of God's presence that was there always among the temple, the glory of God, the glory cloud, was high above them. And the glory of the Lord, verse 23, went up from the midst of the city, that's the city of Jerusalem, and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city, which is a reference, verse 23, to what we call the Mount of Olives. So at this point, as the vision is coming to its closure now, after Ezekiel's seen all these things and all the filthy things that were going on in the temple and the house of God, remember, God said, my people are actually pushing me out of my own sanctuary because I don't want to be involved in their religious routines, but yet their disgusting, filthy, you know, hypocritical lives and sin. And we've watched the glory of the Lord kind of gradually preparing to depart. And now what Ezekiel sees at the end of his vision is he literally sees the glorious presence of God at this point now move and not only depart from the temple of God, not only does God's glory depart from the house of God where his people were supposed to be worshiping him, but literally sees the glorious presence of God depart not just from the temple, but literally it says leave the midst of the city of Jerusalem and now hovering over the Mount of Olives itself, kind of this tragic ending of Ezekiel seeing them pushing the presence of God away from them because of their sinful and filthy behavior. And now the glory cloud, it says, is there dwelling over the mountain of the Mount of Olives. Now, you know, just by way of, you know, what's interesting, there the glory cloud sits over the Mount of Olives. You know, we know in the New Testament, if you remember Acts chapter 1, trick question here, Jesus ascends back into heaven from where? Well, that should have been easy there, right? The Mount of Olives. So when Jesus, who is the what? The expression of the glory of God, when he ascends back into the presence of his Father, interestingly, he ascends from the Mount of Olives up into glory after he does his redemptive work and after he's risen from the dead. And Zechariah tells us that when Jesus comes back in his second coming, that his foot is going to touch down where? On the Mount of Olives, the glory of God, when he comes back as conquering king, he's actually going to be coming back to the Mount of Olives. It will split in two, and then he will ride up through a channel and set up his throne. The glory of God throughout the whole millennial kingdom will return back and be there in Jerusalem once again. So again, God has a wonderful way of bringing things full circle. You know, here they push the Lord out. It ends up at the Mount of Olives, the work of Jesus. Ultimately, he comes right back to the Mount of Olives and brings the glory of God back into Jerusalem once again in the literal sense when Christ will reign as king with the glory of God being on the earth for 1,000 years. Verse 24, then the Spirit, Ezekiel says, took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea. So he kind of like comes from Jerusalem now and he's transported back to Chaldea and Babylon, to those in captivity, and the vision that I had seen went up from me. So Ezekiel kind of like, you know, he comes back now. I don't know how long it took for chapters 8 and 11 to be unfolded, but he's sitting with a group of elders. He starts to get this spiritual vision. Again, it's like he tunes out, and all of a sudden is he kind of like, oh, you guys are still here. I mean, was it minutes? Was it hours? We don't know. He's having this whole vision. Now the vision comes to a conclusion in his mind, and he's taken in the realm of the Spirit all the way to Jerusalem. Now the Spirit brings him back. He's back present with his physical body there in the area of Babylon and Chaldea. And verse 25, Ezekiel says, so I spoke to those in captivity all the things that the Lord had shown me. And not only did he speak them, so he sat there and he explained, hey, let me tell you guys where I just went for a few minutes. You probably thought I spaced out. Maybe they were thinking he was having a seizure or something. He says, let me tell you what I just, and then he just began to articulate to them and explain to them everything the Lord had shown him. Now, obviously, not only did he explain it verbally, but he wrote it down as well because we have a record of it. We just studied it together from chapters 8 to 11. But I do like what happens here, even just the pattern by way of spiritual application. He says, I spoke to all the things that the Lord had shown me. You know what? If we're going to speak and share things with people, would to God that we would be able to say, I'm sharing with you, I'm communicating to you, I'm speaking to you the things that the Lord has shown me. What the Lord has shown me, I want to say those things to you because they're helpful. They're of the Lord. They're not just my clever ideas or my, you know, interesting components of my presentation. You know, it drives me nuts sometimes. I hear people, this is our presenter. What do you mean your presenter? What are you giving? Presentations? Or are you, under the inspiration of the Spirit, preaching and teaching biblically the Word of God? Like Paul said, that which I receive from the Lord, I deliver unto you. Paul said, I'm just a mailman. I'm receiving from the Lord, I'm delivering unto you. Again, if you teach the Bible in any capacity, let that be your aim, that you speak and you share the things that the Lord has shown you personally, and that you're just delivering and sharing those things. Again, whether you're in a small Bible study, whether you're sharing one-on-one, those are the greatest things we should be speaking, what the Lord has shown us, and not just things we came up with clever ideas. Chapter 12 says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house. And indeed, Ezekiel knew that he did, which has eyes to see, but does not see, and ears to hear, but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. So notice, God reminds Ezekiel that where he was speaking and sharing, and among his people at this time, their condition, that they were, he says two times here, a very rebellious people at this time. They were stubborn, they were rebellious, and that was evidenced by the fact that God says, they have eyes, but they don't want to see what I'm trying to show them. And he says, they have ears, but they don't really want to hear what I'm trying to tell them. So the implication here is, they had the capacity to see. They had the capacity to see what God wanted them to see, and they had the ability to hear what God wanted them to hear. The problem was the condition of their hearts, that because they were rebellious, being rebellious really was the hindrance why they didn't see what God was trying to show them and why they weren't able to hear what God was trying to tell them. So again, the outcome of rebellion, never a good thing. You know, when somebody isn't seeing what God's trying to show them and they're not hearing what God's trying to tell them, it's typically because their heart's rebellious. And because their heart's rebellious, they really don't want to see what God's trying to show them, and they don't want to hear what God's trying to tell them because they have no intention on following God's will. And so therefore, sort of they're not able to see. They're kind of confused in their ability, their antenna, if you would, spiritually. Rebellion makes the antenna spiritually go defective. Verse 3, therefore, God's going to tell Ezekiel now to do another one of these action sermons. So he's going to do another dramatic presentation here. Again, if God's saying if they don't want to listen to the word clearly, God's used Ezekiel numerous times to kind of act things out, right, in dramatization to get the people's attention, to awaken them and try and find another way to speak to them, which again is totally God's mercy. God says they're rebellious, but I'm going to try again. They don't want to see, but I'm going to try and show them again. They don't want to hear, but I'm not going to give up. I'm going to keep trying to get through to them. And so here he tells Ezekiel to act this out. Verse 3, therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity. The idea is he was to pack a bag like he was going to journey as a person who's kind of, you know, like a refugee being pushed out of his geographic territory. So he's to pack a go bag, we would call it that. That's what I tell my grandsons all the time. You got a go bag? Come over to Papa's house. You got a go bag? You always should have a go bag. You should keep one in the car. You can sleep at Papa's any night you want. Get a go bag. So this is their go bag. He's saying, Ezekiel, prepare your belongings for captivity, like you're going to be driven out like a refugee, and go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider. as they watch him act this out, maybe they'll consider, though they are a rebellious house. By day, he tells them, you shall bring out your belongings in their sight as though going into captivity, and at evening you shall go in their sight like those who go into captivity. So again, he's to act this out, to pack up a bag, put it outside during the day, and the people, what is he doing again? But he's getting their attention, and now they're giving consideration. What is he doing now? What's this next thing he's acting out now? And he's packing a bag like he's going to be pushed out like a refugee from his territory, indicating the coming captivity that would still happen in the third wave. And he says, do this during the day. And then verse 5, this was his next instruction. Ezekiel, then I want you to dig through the wall. Again, these were mud brick homes, so you could do this in a mud brick home. Dig through the wall, he says, in their sight, and carry your belongings out through it. In their sight, you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them at twilight, that is in the evening, and you shall cover your face. The idea is hiding because you're ashamed. Cover your face, he says, so that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you a sign, a road sign. The idea is an indicator to the house of Israel. So basically what he's doing is he's acting out an indication of being taken away in captivity. Packs his belongings, puts it outside during the day, and then at nighttime, he's actually to dig through the wall. Again, even as the Babylonians would come through the wall, and that would ultimately lead Zedekiah and the leaders to try and escape out the other side as the people would be taken away captive. So all of this was a sign and a symbol of what was going to happen literally back in Jerusalem as he was acting this out, because the people were saying, there's no way will be completely conquered. The people back there are going to be okay. And God's trying to say, that's a lie. That's the false prophets. They are going to all be taken away in captivity. Babylon is going to conquer them. And Ezekiel's acting this out. And now he's even got to dig through the wall. Again, this poor guy, I can't imagine what's going on between him and his wife. Right? I mean, he's putting the bag outside. But now he's messing up her house. And you know at that point, he's creating some tension. Okay, you want to pack your belongings and put them out there, that's one thing. But now you're making my house messy. You're putting a hole in my, and here he's digging through the wall. Trust me, honey, God told me to do this. And he's, breaking a hole in the wall, and he's sticking his head out through it in the night, and the people are out there watching. What is this guy doing? Now, again, I do want you to take notice, this man's ministry encompassed his life. There was no compartmentalizing. His life belonged to the Lord. His family, it all belonged to the Lord. His house, and even it getting destroyed, it all belonged to the Lord. So if you say, well, I don't want to do ministry in my house because they'll mess up my house, it's not your house. Everything you have belonged. Ezekiel was messing up his house for the work of the Lord. He digs through the wall, and look, tells us right here in our text, verse 7, so I did as I was commanded. He followed through with everything. I brought out my belongings by day as though going into captivity, and at evening I dug through the wall with my hand. I brought them out at twilight and before them on my shoulder in their sight. So he acts out this whole thing, digs his hole through the wall, goes through the whole process. Again, I admire Ezekiel. He's an obedient man. God tells him to do something that contradicts logic. God tells him to do something that people would question. God tells him to do something not everybody would understand. God tells him to do something that would bring about personal loss in his life. That can't be from God. You mean pay a price? You mean suffer personal loss? But he does it, right? Because he realizes, look, if God asked me to do this, the only option, obedience. The only option is obedience. He says, God told me to do this, so I did it. I suffered the loss. I dug through the wall. I didn't care what people thought. I did what God told me to do. And after he does this very unusual thing, verse 8 says, and in the morning the word of the Lord came to me saying, notice, as he does step one, step two comes. But until he was willing in faith and obedience to do the first part, the word of the Lord was not coming to him. Because now that he's been assigned by his unusual, if you would, behavior in the sight of the people, guess what he now has? A captive audience. Because now people are wondering, why would you do that? Oh, well, since you asked, here's exactly why I do that. Right? And now he's going to give a message to the people. And I want you to notice his unique, peculiar behavior that was different than everyone else around him gave him the platform to speak the word of God to people. Right? Same thing with us. As you live differently and distinctively, and you seem peculiar in your behavior as a Christian to all your other coworkers, to your family members, to your friends, and people think, why do you do the things that you do? Why do you hold the convictions? Why would you live the way that you live? Nobody does that kind of stuff. Peter says we should always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, and our behavior that is different than the way and patterns of the world around us is what often gives us the opportunity and the platform to then speak God's truth into people's lives. And so Ezekiel does this, and as a result of it, in the morning the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you?" Look what they said. "What are you doing?" I got ahead of myself a little bit, but you see, what are you doing, Ezekiel? Why are you doing that? So again, they become inquisitive. God, this is called an open door to share, right? When somebody says to you, "What are you doing? Why do you live that way? Why are you living like that? What are you doing?" Well, let me tell you, because I'm a Christian. I'm a Christ follower. And Jesus tells me, and then all of a sudden you have a platform. And you have an opportunity to speak into people's lives. They said to Ezekiel, because of his unique behavior that was so different than what others were doing, "What are you doing?" God says, "Well, say to them, thus says the Lord God, the burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem," a reference to Zedekiah, the last king, who never really was a legitimate king, probably why he's called the prince. "The prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them, say, I am assigned to you. As I have done, so it shall be done to them. They shall be carried away in captivity, and the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings." This is the picture of Zedekiah. Again, we already saw this historically in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 39, chapter 52, where Zedekiah tries to escape when the invasion comes, carrying his belongings. "They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face." The idea is in shame and embarrassment, trying to disguise himself. Remember, the king didn't want to get caught when he fled from helping the people, "so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. And I," God says, verse 13, "will spread my net over him." Again, he didn't get away. Remember, Zedekiah got caught when he tried to escape the will of God. "I'll spread my net over him. He shall be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it." Remember, Zedekiah's eyes were put out. It says right after he watched his own sons killed before him, his eyes were put out and were blinded. So he was brought to the land, but he didn't see it, though he ended up dying there. So he was blinded before he was ever brought. So again, this was just an action sermon to describe what God was going to do back in Jerusalem in a matter of a few years. Verse 14, God says, "And I will scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him and all his troops, and I will draw out the sword after them, and then they shall know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries." Now, I find it interesting, verse 14, the Lord's describing the events that are going to happen. And one of the things he says there in verse 14, even though, remember, Zedekiah and his little dignitary group that was with him trying to escape Jerusalem right before they came through the walls and conquered it, because he cared nothing about the people as a leader. He just was trying to save his own neck, if you remember. And the Lord says, but what he's doing isn't going to work out. One of the things God says in verse 14 there, and I love the way the Lord says this, he says, "I will scatter every wind all who are around him to help him and all his troops." What's God saying? God's saying, "I'm going to remove everybody who's willing to help him." God says, "I'm going to deal with him." So every person that's trying to help him do what's wrong, God says, "I'm going to cut all the help out of his life." And I'll tell you something, one of the kindest things God does sometimes to get our attention is God just ruins every avenue of help in our life to get us to be humble and broken enough to where we look up to God and we beg sincerely for God's help for ourselves. God says, I'm getting rid of everybody who's trying to help him. Why? Because God wanted to help him. And you know what? Sometimes it's one of the ways that God gets through in our lives. It's how ultimately we beg for God's help and receive God's help. And let me just say this. If at times you find yourself in good intention, sometimes maybe trying to help someone that God's trying to deal with and help in a greater way, maybe what God is saying is, I'm trying to remove your help from their life because I'm trying to get them to a place of brokenness and humility where they'll beg for my help. And then I can help change their situation. But as long as we keep swimming out as the lifeguard, trying to save them, oh, I can't bear to watch them drown. They called me again. I can't bear to watch them drown. And God's saying, they're not going to drown. I'm a way better lifeguard than you are. The problem is you're going to pull them in, and they're going to swim right back out to the rip current again. And just keep spiraling and struggling. And so I love this reference that God makes. He says, I'm going to remove all the help away from Zedekiah and from the people to get their attention. Verse 16, as God speaks of dispersing them, he says, but I will spare a few of the men from the sword, from famine, and from the pestilence. Again, God would always spare a remnant. He spared a remnant among the Jews. They weren't all destroyed in the conquest of Jerusalem. That they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. Again, God spares a remnant that they might continue to speak on behalf still of Yahweh God and what he had done. Again, what's God's heart in all these things all the time? Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, God's heart always, even in the midst of human rebellion, is trying to reveal himself. It's always revelation. God wants us to come to know who he is. He is God, we are not, and that we need him so desperately in our lives. Moreover, verse 17, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says, now a second time, saying, son of man, eat your bread with quaking and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. The idea is act like you're terrified. Again, this is another action sermon, another dramatization. And say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it because of the violence of all who dwell in it. And then the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall become desolate. And again, there it is, you shall know that I am the Lord. So again, God's saying to them, listen, as Ezekiel's acting this out, drinking and eating food, the most common of everyday affairs, and yet doing it like he's agitated and anxious, the idea is that this is how bad conditions would become when the siege happened around the city right before they were conquered by the Babylonians coming through the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 21, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails? In other words, what these prophets are saying, that God is going to judge us here in Judah and Jerusalem for our sin, it hasn't happened yet. That vision's not going to come to pass. Again, they were saying God's word is not going to transpire. The days are prolonged. Every vision fails. This is what God heard them saying. He says, tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest. In other words, God says, I'm done with hearing that I'm not going to fulfill my word. God says, I'm sick and tired of hearing that. I'm about to put that to rest. He says, instead, say to them, the days are at hand and the fulfillment of every vision. In other words, God was being serious when he said that he was indeed going to discipline and judge them, even though he was mercifully delaying to try and give them opportunity to repent. God did not speak what he did in vain. He says, tell them the days are at hand, the fulfillment of every vision of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, these prophets who were warning, for no more shall there be, verse 24, any false vision or flattering divination. That's what the false prophets did within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord. I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, look, the house of Israel, saying, the vision that sees are for many days from now. And he prophesies of times far off. In other words, this isn't going to happen. Judgment isn't on the horizon. Therefore, say to them, verse 28, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord. So again, they were trying to ignore the fact that God was going to hold them accountable for their sin and wrongdoing, saying, he hasn't done it yet, mocking the coming judgment of God. Right? Just like 2 Peter describes, there'll be scoffers and mockers in the last days saying, where's the promise of his coming? You people have been saying forever as Christians that the judgment of God's going to come upon the world. Hasn't happened yet. And then suddenly, at a day and an hour when it's not expected, God says, you know what? Okay, I've prolonged in my mercy, but I don't speak anything in vain. And here God is saying this regarding what was coming on Judah and Jerusalem. In a matter of a few years, this judgment was coming. And that's why God says here in verse 25, I speak the word which I speak, and it will come to pass. It will no more be postponed, for in your days, Ezekiel, and O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it. God says, I'm going to perform my word. No more postponement. God says, it is about to come to pass. No more delay. Again, it was not something that would be postponed any longer. God was now about to perform his word. And this was in light of judgment. And it would come to pass as was described. Now, let me end on a lighter note. If that is how committed God is to perform his word that he promises in light of judgment, how much more should we be encouraged knowing the gracious, kind, loving, good nature of our Father, that when he speaks his word or gives to us a promise, to know that God will not postpone his promise in your life forever. That if God has given to you a promise, God who promises things has the power, as the God who can do the impossible, to perform his promise in your life and fulfill his word. And it just may be that the word of the Lord for your heart tonight, as it seems like something has been prolonged and postponed forever, that God's word of encouragement may be to you, listen, I'm not going to postpone any longer. Very soon, I am going to perform my word and fulfill my promise that you've been waiting for in your life. God's able to do that. And it may be that the postponement is soon about to come to an end as God begins to work in your life. Let's stand together.